Let's turn tonight to Psalm 49. And we're looking at just two psalms, Psalm 49 and 50, an encouraging title, An Appointment with Death. I didn't mean this to be a Pollyanna moment. Death comes unexpectedly. I don't know if you've seen the movie. It's my favorite scene. Of course, I wasn't a Christian, I don't think, first time I ever saw it. And I just thought, wow, that guy is intimidating. But the reality of what he was saying, even more intimidating, because the reality is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Those are two appointments that not one of us will fail to be at, to meet. And so, in any case, an appointment with death. Psalm 49, written to the chief musician. Our Bibles, most of them say a psalm of the sons of Korah. The Hebrew says for the sons of Korah. Either way, these were worship leaders. And the song delivered to them or written by them, either way, this is an unusual psalm, as we will see. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. Psalm 49 is a wisdom psalm. It begins with an exhortation, the exhortation to all people, to all the inhabitants of the world. So it's not just a song, but here's why it's unusual. Most of the psalms are, well, psalm means song. That's what they were. But this psalm is actually a proverb, and yet still written in the form of a psalm, but the information is more proverbial. So the exhortation, hear, that means to listen carefully and understand. When Jesus wanted to make a point, he would say, verily, verily. At least if you had Old King James, that's what it said. Then if you got the New King James, I think it's truly, truly. But either way, what he's saying is listen carefully. And that's really what's being said here. Listen carefully and listen to understand. Give ear means to hear with a heart to obey. Our Lord builds on this idea when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we all have ears. So what he's saying is if your ears are in tune, I want you to pay close attention. The target, all peoples, all the inhabitants of the world. And just in case we're like, well, does all always mean all? Well, it does here. He says low and high, rich and poor. He could have gone on, but he's made his point. The subject here is wisdom that comes from a heart of understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, he says in verse 4. I will disclose my dark saying on the heart. Well, a proverb, you should know, it's a parable or an allegory or an example or an illustration. It can be verbal and most often is. We'll study the Proverbs after we go through the Psalms. But sometimes it was not just a verbal picture, it was an observable picture of, well, someone doing something, not just saying something. Now, he calls this proverb a dark saying. That word means it's a riddle or an enigma. And so he speaks sometimes, and that's what happens here, through his mere words. Other times it's through works. An example of that, an illustration, Moses is told to go and strike the rock in the wilderness. The people were thirsty. They cried out for water. God had no problem with that. He just wanted them to acknowledge their need for his provision. They did. And he says to Moses, go and strike the rock. Most of you are familiar. Water, life-giving waters flowed forth from that rock. But it's a spiritual picture. We could spend a whole night easily on it. The rock that was smitten, we're told in the New Testament, well, it was Christ. The rock that followed them through the wilderness was Jesus. And so when he talks about providing living water, well, they had a living and vivid illustration from the Old Testament. Later, Moses, in a time of frustration, and who hasn't been there? He's traveled with these guys for the better part of 40 years. It's a little under that, but he's been with them that long at this point, and he's just fed up. And they are complaining, and they're thirsty again, and he's, you know, goes to the Lord, and he's like, go speak to the rock. But Moses goes out, and because of his personal frustrations, he goes, how long do we have to put up with you? And he strikes the rock again. Now, God's very upset with Moses at this point. And I don't mind seeing God upset with Moses because, well, I get to see that, first of all, he didn't kill him. That gives me hope because I know he's been upset with me a few times and I'm still alive as well. But the thing is, he's like, hey, Mo, let's talk. And he takes him aside and he's like, that whole thing so misrepresented me. Why? God wasn't angry with the people. Moses was angry. That's why I started with that thing from Pollyanna. At least I'll stick with that story now that I thought of a good reason to have done it. In that movie, if you're familiar, the preacher's getting his notes from some lady who's influential in the community, and she's so influential, he's like, well, kind of under her thumb. And so all of his messages are like threatening and angry and hostile, and until he finds out through Pollyanna, there's actually a lot of passages written to encourage us. But the point that I'm making is that, well, that guy was threatening and Moses was threatening because Moses was frustrated. And I found it's possible for me to misrepresent the Lord because I'm uptight or angry or out of sorts. Or we must have 100 ways to describe what God describes in 3 letters. You know, S-I-N. We can actually excuse it by, well, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. I think it was Noah Denny on a skit that I saw him engaged in where he says, why does my bed take sides? But anyway, it's important to know that God calls it all sin. And so Moses does actually repent. He does ask for forgiveness and God forgives him. But there was a serious consequence. After enduring, and I use that word, you know, really, I mean, that's what he was doing for the better part of that wilderness wandering period. After enduring God's rebellious people for all that time, he finally loses it, misrepresents the Lord, and for that one sin of misrepresentation, Moses is denied access to the promised land. Now, here's the thing. There's more to it. And of course, God knew he would do it. 2 things at least important to us as it relates to this. Moses represents the law. And it is important to know that the law could never bring them in to the promises and the fullness of God's inheritance. But Joshua, whose name just turns out to be, well, the same name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. In other words, when they were running around at the birth of Jesus saying, well, Yahshua is born. That's Joshua. We call him, we pronounce it Jesus, same name. And so here's the point. What the law couldn't do, Joshua did. Yahshua did. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Moses is denied access because of his sin. But he's not denied access permanently. And this is an encouragement to me as well. Because I've learned, and I'm sure you've learned or are learning, that saying we're sorry doesn't mean there won't be any consequence for our sin. We just won't face the worst of consequences for our sin. And so sin always has some consequence. We'll see that in another context as we go further into the passage. Moses ends up in the promised land. I expect to see him when we're in heaven. I expect to hang out if we get the chance to do that when we come down and, you know, we're there and during our Lord's millennial reign on the earth. But the whole point is Moses' misrepresentation cost him greatly. So I need to learn from that. I need to realize that God holds us to a higher and higher standard as he matures us and uses us. So more people listen or look or are paying attention. Well, in any case, this proverb, this saying, this dark saying, this riddle, this enigma. Oh, I said Moses got into the promised land. Did I tell you where? Most of you already know, right? Mount of Transfiguration. He's there with Elijah and Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So the only problem, it's like it was a long wait, right? He couldn't go in with the people of God that he had led to the edge of the promise, in the promised land. That would be the work of Joshua who took over. It is a beautiful picture of how the law can't do what only our Lord and Savior Jesus can and did do. Well, this proverb, as I mentioned, written in the form of a psalm or a song, that means it's meant to be sung. And songs, of course, great memory tools. We all know this because there are songs we actually say we can't stand, and yet we find ourselves humming them. You'll go into a, you know, a market, or you'll go into a, you know, clothing store, and all of a sudden you hear a song, and then the next thing you know, you're kind of humming along, and then you realize, oh my gosh, it's the Monkees. Why am I humming the Monkees? Or whatever it might be. And then the worst of it is you go home and it's still in your head. You drive home, you're still, it's there. And then you try to go to sleep and it's still there. Wake up in the middle of the night. Oh, Lord, help me get that song out of my head. Well, the good news, we sang just a minute ago, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, we sang that at Calvary Costa Mesa when I was young, and Bethany was not yet even thought of, much less born. And so the interesting thing is here, we can sing it now. I still know it because, well, once you commit a song to memory, it is with you forever. There's something about the melody and the words together, and not just hearing it or appreciating it, but actually singing it, that causes it to be written in our hearts. And so if it's something we wish we could get out, that's one thing. But when it's something like this or that, how wonderful to have planted those truths in our heart, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What a glorious, glorious song. Well, verses 5 and 6, a contrast between those who put their faith in God and those who trust in riches. Now, this may not even be that much of an issue for most of us. I would think it wouldn't be. I doubt that many of you were trusting in your riches maybe 5 years ago or 10 years ago. But if you had any, they're probably mostly gone. And the thing is the reality is, and you know this, he's talking about trusting in our riches, not just to survive or put our kids in college or get that house or get whatever it might be, but trusting in our riches to secure us, to take care of us. And they can never do that. Verse 5 says, "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" Because our faith is in God, his promises, his character, well, we can overcome our fears. It doesn't mean we're never afraid. We just remember in the midst of our fear, wait, God's with me and God's for me, and he's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. Then he says in verse 6, in contrast, actually verses 6 through 9, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally live eternally and not see the pit. He's saying neither wealth, that's the security that money buys or supports in their generation, that would have been the wealthy person could have a fortress. A very wealthy person, well, could have an army. But he's saying that kind of wealth, nor great riches, the money itself, can redeem those we love from the penalty of their sins. Now, this makes perfect sense to any of you who are Bible students. And if you're going here and you've been here a while, you certainly are that, because all we have is worship and study. And there's fellowship and all that, of course, born out of the fact we're worshiping together and studying together. But if you came from a religious tradition or a religious background, unlike a Bible-focused, Bible-teaching one, well, Pam's family. Pam herself was not brought up religious. Her parents were divorced early. And her dad was Catholic, and her whole that side of the family, who she didn't really get to know until, well, she was grown pretty much. But they used to buy indulgences. I don't know if you've heard of these things. And what they do is they would go down and they would pay for these prayers that would be prayed for our sins. Now, this is the same guy that when I got born again and then she gave her life to the Lord and we felt called to the ministry, we wrote and told them, we're going into the ministry, said, well, be careful, don't get too fanatical in the whole thing. I don't know exactly what he was talking about, because we were pretty much leaving everything and everyone behind to just go serve the Lord wherever he'd lead us. There was no thought of fanaticism. It's just that we had a life and now we had a real life. And so these people, though, and they were so well-meaning, they knew that we sinned because, well, at least Pam's their gene pool, so they were sure about her. And they'd met me, so, you know, though they don't have all of the insight that we do because of the time we've spent in the Word, they did understand sin has consequence. So they would buy indulgences to cover our sins. And they'd send us these things saying, we're praying for you. And we paid. We paid. And then it's like, well, you know, there are those who try to pray people out of purgatory. The problem with that is twofold. There is no place called purgatory. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so if you die in your sins, well, you face God's judgment. And there's no amount of paying or praying on this side that's going to change anything for someone who's on that side. If you read the story of Lazarus and the rich man, it's illustrated perfectly for us. Is Lazarus, who had very little, in this life, suffering and hungering, and then the rich man, of course, had everything. They both die. They're separated. They can see one another. It's a fascinating insight into life prior to the cross, because before the cross, to be absent from the body, well, wasn't to go and be with the Lord, but to be in Abraham's bosom. That's where the Old Testament saints were. They were with Abe. They were awaiting the death and resurrection of our Lord. We know that from our Lord's story. So all of that to say this, they could see each other and they were separated, we're told, by a great gulf, because the rich man's like, have Lazarus come over here and dip his finger in the water and give me some. I'm tormented in this much heat. And what's the response? Hey, we are separated by this gulf. You can never pass over here. We can never come over there. There was no getting them out or changing the situation. We'll talk this weekend about absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's the reality since the cross of Christ. And so there's a difference between what was happening. But these people, understand, the Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11 describes them for us. We're familiar with many of them. They died in faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. That God would raise up a Messiah, that he would atone for sin, that he would suffer and die for us, as every type in the Old Testament bore witness to, as every sacrifice in the Old Testament bore witness to. So the idea is that till that sacrifice, they had to wait. But since Jesus' sacrifice, absent from the body, well, it's a preview of where we'll be going, present with the Lord. Well, there's more than that. You should know that the Mormons practice vicarious baptism. What's that about? They baptize for people who died. And here's the deal. If somebody dies without Jesus, he said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sin. Someone dies in their sin. Again, there's nothing that can be done by us or anyone else to change their future. You die in your sin, you will be forever separated from the Lord. So, in any case, here's the deal. Many, most don't know any better. That's what I'm fully convinced of. That those who are buying these things or praying these prayers or doing these vicarious sacrifices or baptisms and such, I don't think most of them have any idea that there's no way that can work. But it's not woe to them so much as woe to those who know and are taking advantage of them. You remember how upset Jesus was at people merchandising and making merchandise of his people in the temple courts. And so these guys are really doing the same. It's not that Pam's family wasn't sincere. They were absolutely. They believed what they were doing was useful and helpful and even necessary. But we had an atonement that came from the shed blood of Jesus. We didn't need anything added to that. And without that, well, there's no amount of anything that can happen that will make things right. He mentions ransom and the word redemption. Ransom, that speaks to the necessity of atonement, something only Jesus was capable of providing. Redemption, he says, is costly. And we know the cost of our redemption, the blood and life of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. God's gift in him, eternal life. Now, today, because of the times in which we're living, if you have enough money and you don't believe God's word, you can be frozen upon death. It's cryonics. And I did a little research on this. Not that I think you'll probably go out and do it, but in case you know people who are saying they're going to do it. This is the actual definition of it and where they go with it. It's the low temperature preservation of humans and animals who can no longer be sustained by contemporary medicine with the hope that healing and resuscitation may be possible in the future. Take note, may be possible. Cryopreservation of people or large animals is not reversible with our current technology. The stated rationale for cryonics is that people who are considered dead by current legal or medical definitions may not necessarily be dead according to the more stringent information theoretic definition of death. Hey, that sounds real complicated, but it all takes us to Billy Crystal and Princess Bride, as far as I'm concerned. No matter how they say it, it's still mostly dead, but not all the way dead. So people considered dead by current legal or medical definitions may not necessarily be dead according to the more stringent information theoretic definition of death. It's proposed that cryopreserved people might someday be recovered by using highly advanced future technology. Might? Future technology? And how much does it cost to freeze me? I don't even know, but I can bet it's everything you have and more. And do you think that, you know, maybe people are taking advantage of people who just don't know better? I don't know who's been frozen. I've heard rumors, but I won't go there since that's all they are. But listen, here's a tip. Better to be chosen than frozen. And if you're not sure, or you know someone who's not sure, if they're like, well, how do I know if God chose me? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One of my Bible college teachers who's since gone to be with the Lord, his name was Dr. Van Cleef. Actually, no, this would be, I can't remember. But he was one of them too. That's pretty sad. But anyway, he's with the Lord too. So, you know, I'm sure he's happy. But it will come back to me in a moment. It always does. All the files are there. I just have more trouble accessing them than I used to. Anyway, his name was James Edwin Orr. Told you the files were there. James Edwin Orr. And that's not nearly as bad as sometimes I see someone in the store and I'm like, oh, Lord, show me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, you know. And then they go down a different aisle. I'm like, okay, I got a whole aisle of time, you know. Anyway, James Edwin Orr. What was it going to tell you about him? Even worse. Ah, yes. He described this whole dilemma of, well, you know, this whole chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Some people get upset by that, saying, well, that doesn't sound fair. God chose some people before the foundation of the world. Listen, it never says he didn't choose you. And the only way to know, and he described it like this, you have a big doorway and it's got a beautiful, whoever will enter in, right? Enter into the joy of the Lord. Whosoever will come. And then when you pass through, you look back and it says chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. See, it only makes sense once you realize that you're in Christ Jesus. He didn't choose some to not choose the others. Whenever you see God choosing in Scripture, it's always so he can transform and he used to reach others. That's why he chose Israel. He says so. That's why he's chosen us. He says so. Well, I better get out of this before I have to think of something else I can't remember. But the whole idea, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a joy to know that we know that we know that, not that we might or if technology improves. It was all about the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Well, verse 10 says, he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations, and they call their lands after their own names. Now what he's saying, death has no favorites. The wise, the foolish, the sinful, well, they live, they die, they leave all they amassed behind. And I want to tell you, when he talks about riches, because we live in a time where, well, our economy is strained and many people are suffering, some of us among them. No 18th century king or queen or prince or duke, no royalty, just then, you know, not so long ago, in the, you know, big picture, could even imagine the luxuries that poor people in America enjoy every day of their life. Now, I'm not talking about the poorest of the poor, the people sleeping on the streets or, you know, under bridges and such, but I'm saying that in America, you can be in poverty, at least according to the standards the government set, and still live in a 2 or 3 bedroom house and have a car or two and 3, you know, color TVs and cable and cell phones and air conditioning and all the food you can eat and more. And we consider that poverty. But listen, the richest people, just to have indoor plumbing, or to have heat, or a switch that you could turn and have the light go on. We take so much for granted. And so when we read about rich people, we usually don't think of us. But in the realm of the, you know, what the world has, we're rich. And in the picture of what people have had in the past, we're rich. So we don't want to look and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It's just saying, don't trust in your stuff. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Well, nevertheless, verse 12, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Well, technology, like wealth, or technology and wealth, have actually doubled man's lifespan. I don't know if you're aware of that. People are living into their 80s. And just 100 years ago, 50s, you know, 40s. There are many places in the world today where, you know, they've never seen someone like me with white hair. And I've had this for a long time. So, but the thing is that just that it's like so rare, because people just don't live long enough to go white-haired. And so, well, in any case, technology, wealth, it can double our lifespan, but the bottom line is everybody still dies. So you live twice as long as you would have 100 years ago, and you're way more comfortable in your life than you would have been 100 years ago. You have way more entertainment options and travel options. You know, we get on planes. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I have another psalm, but we get on planes to go to Israel, and you know, we're like 10 hours in and we're like, oh, I can't believe it. You know, 7 more hours. Oh, how are we going to do it? And I think, what would it have been like if I wanted to go to Israel even 100 years ago? I would have had to travel across the whole United States on a horse or, you know, in a wagon. And then I would have to get on a ship that may or may not make it to Europe, and it would be like a year trip. So there are things that we actually complain about that, well, we're the generation that can go anywhere and do anything and have any experience. Well, we want to take advantage of that, but at the same time realize that man, this life is quick, it's short, and it's true that death does come and judgment does follow. Well, like sheep, he says, they're laid in the grave. And then there's a bit of a graphic picture in verse 14. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Now, this is a picture that just reminds us, God fashioned man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into him the breath of life. At death, our spirit leaves us, as the body without the spirit is dead. So all that definition of what death might be or could be or how it could change, hey, when the spirit leaves the body is dead. But the spirit, we know, lives on. So the body goes to the ground from which it came. That's why Paul, knowing, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, that's this weekend. So don't be afraid, he says, when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he carries nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perish. He's just saying we should never fear nor envy the wicked, even the wicked, powerful, rich, because God can protect us and God will ultimately judge them. Well, Psalm 49, the absolute certainty of death. I wanted to get to Psalm 50 because it's the absolute certainty of the judgment that follows. I'll have less to say about it because I have less time to say stuff. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Now that last phrase reminded me, judgment begins at the house of God. You know, our sins, if you're in Christ, your sins were paid for on the cross. Actually, your sins are paid for, but not everybody has reconciled with the one who paid their debt. You have to receive the forgiveness. You have to acknowledge you don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You receive it as a gift. But because of the cross, we're forgiven. Our sins are forgotten. So what's this judgment begins with us? Well, today God holds us accountable for what we know. So there's a sense where there's a judgment now. And he judges our works, and he judges our attitudes, and he judges our words. But not to condemn us, to transform us. So he convicts us. Hey, those attitudes or those words or those activities, they do not represent me. And that's what we're called to do and to be his representative. So in any case, our works will be judged. When we stand before him in glory, our works will be judged. And some of them will be rewarded. The rest burnt up. That's a study for another time. Now, we know that everyone's going to be judged because he said so. Those under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law. Those without the law will be judged by the light of creation and conscience. In other words, creation testifies everywhere that there is a God. Conscience says there's right and wrong. And men who violate, say, I don't believe in God, or they violate their own conscience, or sear it, as we're told they can do, well, they're going to be judged accordingly. God isn't obligated to give more light to people who reject the light he's already given. So gather my saints together to me, verse 5. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then it just says, think about that. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Now, all he's saying is, you're doing all this stuff, but it's kind of just going through the motions. Exactly what Jesus accused the religious leaders of his day and those who were just following in their footsteps. Without thinking about who they were offering to, they were bringing an offering. Without thinking about what that offering was pointing to or represented, well, they were going through the motions. And here's the deal. Today, worldwide, there are many who offer their gods food and drink to please or appease them. It sounds so backwards to us because, well, I have friends that you know, they've got I can't go into all the details, but man, they have a little idol in their house and they actually put food and drink for it to eat. Now, some of you do this too, but you only do it on December 24th. And you know, you've got that little idol and it's all lit up and stuff and you put out the milk and cookies and you know Santa's not coming to eat those. But it's kind of like that because they have this little... Well, they got this little Buddha, and they put food for it, and then the food's always gone the next day. I know that little thing didn't eat it. And I ask them about it. These were friends that I know for years and years and, you know, have affection for, and I'm like, what's the deal with putting food to this little idol? And they go, well, we're trying to appease and please God. And I'm like, that's insane, you know? The true and living God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I love that. Well, we heard that very thing in the prayer. Well, God rejected some of the offerings, even made to him. Why? Because he says, hey, all that stuff's already mine. So if you're going to offer it to me, do it with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, he says, verse 13, or drink the blood of goats? It's common sense and the form of the question say the answer has to be no. God's not going to eat or drink. Offer to God, and now he gets to the heart of it, thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Grateful hearts overflow with thanksgiving to the Lord. That's just how it is. And so he's saying, offer me thanksgiving, show your gratitude, and then call on me. Call on me. Trust in me in the times you're suffering, the times you're hungering, the times you're struggling. Oh, pay your vows to the Most High. If you study vows in the Old Testament, and that's where you have to go to do it, you'll see they were to be offered only to God. They were to be voluntary. They weren't required. But once made, they had to be kept. I think that's one reason, maybe not the only, why Jesus said, it's better not to vow. Don't swear at all. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, first 15 verses, and I could have pointed out, but you could go back and see it, violated the greatest commandment because it was all about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Verses 16 through 23 conclude the chapter, showing violation of the second, love your neighbor as yourself. To the wicked, God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now, he's not talking about the ignorant wicked, you know, those who don't know him or his word. He's talking about the unrepentant, unrighteous among his own people. All have sinned. All are guilty. All are deserving of death. But he's addressing those who know his word because they have his word. They claim to have a relationship with him through the old covenant, but they refuse to obey his commands, turn from their sin. And so he goes, why are you declaring my word? Why are you taking up the covenant when you hate my instruction and you refuse to obey? Now, he multiplies examples of what that looks like, what he was seeing among his people. Hopefully, he doesn't see this among us tonight, but if he does, and any of us, well, then we want to repent, and that's what he was calling them to. Verse 18 says, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. To consent or partake here is to affirm or actually flatter someone in their sin, or to participate vicariously in that sin. The idea here is, unless we see it as God sees it and call it what God calls it, well, then we're giving some kind of approval or affirmation to or of it. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Again and again through the Psalms and then the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, he talks about using our words to build up, not to tear down, to encourage, not to slander, to speak well, not evil of one another. These things you've done, he says, and I've kept silent, verse 21. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now, they saw God's patience, and this is important, as acceptance or even approval of their sins, something many people do today. They think, hey, if God's against it, why isn't he doing anything about it? Well, he will. Let me read you Ecclesiastes 8:11, and then we'll read verses 22 and 3, and we'll pray and we'll worship one more time. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. He's just saying, hey, it may appear that the unrighteous, that the unjust, that they're getting away with it. Nobody gets away with sin. The day of judgment is coming. All will stand before God. And again, if your sins haven't been forgiven you because you've trusted in the one who paid for them, well, then you'll have to atone for your own sin. Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. He's saying a heart that overflows with gratitude and then leads us to want to do what's right in the sight of God, well, he's going to be blessed by it. Consider, he's saying to them, perhaps to some of us, and confess your sin. Offer praise from an honest, broken, humble heart. Then be a doer of his word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. Lord, thank you for these amazing songs. And though we have no clue what the melody was, some of these words we've sung. And I'm grateful that they're written in such a way that we could take a part or we could take the entirety. And Lord, we can worship acceptably. And I'm grateful tonight for the chance to worship and open your word, to celebrate you, Lord, and what you've done for us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, as I pray for myself, that you'll continue to mold and shape us, that you'll continue to transform and use us, that our lives would be filled to overflowing thanksgiving and gratitude to you. And that people who look on, Lord, will see not slanderers or gossips or busybodies, but people whose heart is to share you and your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, that we would represent you in our dark and desperate generation. And tonight, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You have an appointment with death. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And you can't do anything to change the first, but you can do something to change the second. You'll die, but you don't have to face a judgment where you'll hear, "Depart from me." And no one will be able to buy you out or pray you out or do something vicarious to get you out. What you decide on this side of things will determine, well, how life is on the eternal side of things. If you've never said, "Jesus, I get it. I was made by you and for you. And it's my own sin that's separating me from you. I want to give my life to you. You gave your life for me. I'll give my life to you." That's what he's asking. That's what he's requiring. No more, no less. He died for you, was buried, and rose again. He died for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And he offers you forgiveness. He promises not just to forgive, but to forget, to cast your sin as far as east is from west, to remember it no more. And he is your only hope. So tonight, if you need to say, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin," I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And every person in this room right now is just praying for you that you'll surrender. We sang it, "I surrender, I surrender." Anybody this evening, this hour? Lord, you look at us and you see past the exterior. You're not looking for hands as I am. You're looking at hearts. You know everything about us. So continue to have your way in every heart we pray, in every life we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.